John chapter 6, beginning this morning with verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, is going to betray him. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to the hearts of his people. Amen. Perhaps you have experienced before the kind of disappointment that certain words can bring. Maybe it was a medical diagnosis. Maybe it was someone expressing their frustration with you when you had in fact done the right thing. Maybe it was words that came to you that finally made it clear that a dream you had was not going to be realized. And so you were feeling one way, experiencing one emotion, and then these words come into your life and they change everything. You're disappointed. You're downcast. You are perhaps broken. So it was for those who were following Jesus. They're excited by what they see. They are eager for what lay ahead. Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish. Jesus says the kinds of things, in some cases, that they want to hear. They are eager for what he might do. And then, for what must have seemed to them to come out of nowhere, is the bread of life discourse. And the text begins this morning by telling us that when the disciples, not the 12, but all of those who were following him, when they heard this discourse, they were discouraged. "These are hard things," they said. "Who can listen to this?" What was the message? What was it that Jesus had said? Well, we talked about that last week. But it was a message that contained several points that were understandably difficult for the followers. Jesus gave an exclusive message. He said that he is the bread of life, that he is the only way by which men can be reconciled to God. He gave a spiritual message. You know, he's dealing with earthly-minded people, people who are concerned about food and drink, people who are eager to see an earthly kingdom inaugurated, and Jesus brings this spiritual reality to them. He gives an offensive message. He speaks in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He gives words that are offensive. It's a gross message. It offends their religious sensibilities. The Word of God will do that. It will offend sensibilities. And in that sense, it became too hard for them, too difficult, more than they could bear. His message was counterintuitive. He said that the Father could only be pleased inasmuch as a person is connected to Jesus. He said there's no amount of law keeping you can do that will please the Father. There's no amount of right behavior or right ceremony that will please the Father. You can only please the Father by doing nothing. Just believe in me. And for a Jewish audience particularly, when Jesus said the law is unable to save you, this was offensive to them. They thought very highly of Moses and highly of the law, as we ought to. And when they heard Jesus say that the law could not save, they assumed that what Jesus meant was that there was some deficiency in the law, some inadequacy in the law. They never imagined for a moment that Jesus was saying, "The law is fine, you're the problem." never occurred to them. And so they are offended and discouraged by these hard words of Jesus. Many of the so-called Christians, many of the so-called followers of Christ would not take these hard words. There's nothing that has changed today. The Bible is still filled with hard words. Not just these truths about Jesus being the only way to God, but truths that are offensive to modern sensibilities. When you say things like God has ordained and organized and established roles for men and women in the home. When you say things like it is sinful to engage in the act of fornication or homosexual activity. These offend modern sensibilities. These are hard words. And so many so-called followers of Christ today hear them and will not receive them. The challenge of hard words is that they must be received with humility. When Jesus says that the law cannot save me, I must be humble enough to recognize that there is no problem with the law. There is a problem with me. I don't keep it. Likewise, when the Bible says something that offends my modern sensibilities, I cannot immediately say the Bible must be in error because I am offended. I must say that God has spoken and it must be true. And then I must rearrange and reorient my own sensibilities, my own preferences, my own way of thinking to become aligned with the Scriptures. God's truth is immovable. I can't fashion it or shape it to fit my desires. I can only be conformed to this image, or I can walk away. Jesus knows that this grumbling is taking place. He knows that the words of the Bread of Life discourse have offended these disciples and followers. And so he rebukes their grumbling, but he does this in an interesting manner. At the end of verse 61, he says, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" It's really a clever thing that Jesus has done here, because in one phrase, He attacks their grumbling from two different angles. One angle is to say, just wait. You're offended that I say I have come to you from heaven, but just wait. I am going to ascend to heaven. And when you see that, it will no longer be offensive that I've said this thing, because you will see with your own eyes that it's true. And so Jesus makes this point to them. You're offended that I say I've come from heaven? Wait and see. When I ascend, your grumbling will have no foundation. But Jesus is also speaking here of another kind of ascension. The kind of ascension that will precede His ascension to the place of glory with the Father. The ascending of that wretched hill to that wretched cross. And it's as if Jesus is saying to them, you're offended by this. You think this is offensive? Just wait until you see. Just wait until you hear that I tell you that the Son of Man must die. You're offended when I say that you must eat of my flesh. You haven't seen anything offensive yet. Jesus is not surprised that they cannot receive these words, and he tells them in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Now, flesh is not bad. Christianity does not take the position of some other religions or philosophies that spirit is good and flesh is bad. God made this flesh. He gave us these bodies. And though they are fallen in sin, they are not irreparable. He'll fix them in the end. But Scripture often draws a balance between flesh and spirit, fleshly minded and of the mind of the Spirit. And flesh is not bad unless our eyes become so fixed upon the things of the flesh that we can no longer see or cannot see at all the spiritual reality. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus just a few chapters ago when he encountered him? He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And if you're not born of the Spirit, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. One scholar says that Jesus here is taking an interpretive position on the Bread of Life discourse. That is, he's teaching us in what he says here how to interpret all the hard things that he said in the previous passage. The disciples are outraged that he would say, "You must feed on my flesh and drink on my blood." But Jesus here gives you the key to understanding it. He says it's the eyes of the Spirit, not the eyes of the flesh. This scholar concludes, to take the words of the previous discourse literally, without penetrating their symbolic meaning, is useless. It causes offense. It does not arrive at Jesus' meaning, for the flesh counts for nothing. These followers who are so upset, so disappointed and discouraged, so angry and confused, they are trying to read what Jesus has said through a fleshly lens. Contrast that to what Jesus says at the end of verse 63. He says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." You need the Spirit to understand these words. You need the Spirit to know what Jesus means when he says that you must feast on his flesh. You need the Spirit to understand and to believe Jesus when he says that he is the bread of heaven and the bread of life. That his words are what give life. You cannot know these things apart from the Spirit. You cannot properly receive the Word of God apart from the Spirit. But when you do, it's life. It's food, it's sustenance, it's nourishment. That theme is throughout the Bible. It was the prophet Jeremiah when he was complaining to God about his current circumstances, and Jeremiah is kind of remembering the good old days and contrasting that with how bad things are. And when he looks back to the good old days, he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." When the Word of God comes to you by the power of the Spirit, it is a delight. It is our joy, for His words bring life. Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's talking to them about the manna. He says, "God humbled you and he let you hunger. And then he fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That's the challenge here for these followers. It's not that they don't like any of the words. It's that they don't like all of the words. They want to pick and choose. These parts are acceptable. These parts fit our plans and our agenda. These parts we're willing to go along with. But Jesus, these other things you're saying, these hard words, we can have nothing to do with them. Who could hear these things? And yet Moses said that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The New Testament scholar Don Carson says, "One cannot feed on Christ without feeding on Christ's words. For truly believing Jesus cannot be separated from truly believing Jesus' words." That sounds so reasonable to us. And yet it is remarkably countercultural in this world and in some places, even in the church. Do you want the words of Jesus? Or do you just want the idea of him? Sounds like an easy question, but many today would prefer just to have the idea of Jesus, a wise teacher, a moral man, a sage, if you will, one who taught us how to live like Confucius, who would say wise things that we could then apply to our lives. Others like the idea of a Jesus who is all or only loving, one who comes to them and saves them and requires nothing of them and demands nothing of them and expects nothing of them ever. But clearly, Jesus says here who he is and what is required. And he'll get in a few chapters to what the fruit of that faith will be, what the evidence in a believer's life will be. But I have to restrain myself because I, like many of us, am very quickly to run to the obedience check. Whenever we talk about faith, we're willing to say we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, but then we immediately move to a test for obedience. I've got to see some obedience and then I'll know. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus could see into the hearts of men. And so Jesus doesn't run to an obedience check. Jesus merely evaluates the quality of the faith. He can look at their faith and discern true from false faith. And that's what he does here. He confronts unbelief. He says in verse 64 that there are some of them who do not believe. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. He looks out at this crowd and he knows there are many of them who do not believe what he is saying. He knows that it's not enough for them to hear his teaching. He knows that they must be given faith by the Spirit if they're going to receive these truths. Now, these disciples will soon show themselves to be false. Their fruit will bear out that they are not true followers. They liked their idea of Jesus. They really liked the potential of what Jesus could be for them. But they did not care for Jesus as he really was, Jesus as he presents himself. And those false disciples would even include Judas. Jesus says that here. He's not surprised by unbelief. He's not surprised even by betrayal. And he connects that with the doctrine of election. He says in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. He uses their unbelief, their betrayal, as evidence that what he said about God having to call people to himself is true. Unbelief, denial of Christ, betrayal of Christ, these are not abnormalities. These are not unexpected. These are the natural condition of the human heart unless God grants faith. Jesus knows that it's not unbelief that will be the exception. It's belief. It's those who have the gift of faith which God grants. And so he's not the least bit surprised by these false followers or even by the betrayal of Judas himself. And so he outs them. Their false faith has been outed here. Jesus doesn't cover it up. He doesn't pretend. He says, I hear your grumbling, and I know some of you do not believe. And now everyone in that crowd has to make a choice. They have to decide. He's outed us. He's put the possibility on the table that some of us are true followers and some of us are not. He's made it clear that he's not going to change his message. He's not going to change his agenda. What do we do now? Verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They turned away because the teaching was too hard. We've got to understand why it was too hard. We've got to have the right kind of too hard as a category here. It's not that it was too intellectually difficult. It's not that the educational standard of comprehending Jesus' message was too high. We see Peter and John are not educated fellows. They're not eloquent men, and yet they speak with remarkable clarity about these spiritual matters as the Holy Spirit allows. It's also not the kind of too hard that it's too difficult or too burdensome. It's not as if Jesus has laid out, these are the 25 things that my followers must do. And the followers look at the list and they say, oh, it's just too much work. It's too burdensome. I won't do it. It's not that kind of too hard either. All that too hard means is that it's too offensive. It's not what they want to hear. It doesn't suit their sensibilities. Notice that in verse 65, the very last thing Jesus says to them before they finally decide they've had enough and they're turning away, the last thing Jesus says is that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. I think many pastors and elders of Reformed churches are familiar with this. The last thing you ever get to say to a person before they walk away is something about the doctrine of election. That was familiar to Jesus as well. He gives them this hard teaching, and it is hard because we want to do and we want to earn and we want to make our own way. We want to deserve what we receive from God. And when Jesus comes to you and says, you cannot possibly do it, those are hard words. The great theologian F.F. Bruce says of the crowd, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. What they were looking for was not something that Jesus was going to do. Jesus was offering salvation by faith through grace. And that was not what they sought. Jesus was offering a spiritual reality, a heavenly kingdom, reconciliation with God, spiritual hunger and thirst that could be fulfilled and satisfied. They were concerned with other things. We saw earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 2 that there's two kinds of disciples. It was just after Jesus had cleansed the temple. And Jesus said, or John writes in the text, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. And then it says that peculiar thing in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus knew that there are two kinds of faith. There's real faith and there's spurious faith. There's faith that is in the seen. There's the faith that was based on miracles, the faith in the show. And then there's the faith in the Word of God. Faith in who Christ is and what He says. And it's only that faith that perseveres through trials. It's only that faith that can receive hard teaching. The other faith, kind of faith that the spurious and false disciples had, it can't endure. When the hard teaching comes, when you have to make a choice between what feels right and what God says, only genuine faith will allow you to stand with the Word of God. And so the many walk away. We can't tell exactly from the text, but it almost seems as if everyone except the 12 walks away. And we know Jesus had great crowds of people following him. There were 5,000 men fed on the hillside. You add in the women and the children, it's probably a crowd of at least 10,000. Jesus is followed by these huge multitudes of people. He gives this bread of life discourse, which is the worst church growth sermon in the history of the world. And 10,000 people walk away from him. And he's left with 12. I cannot imagine what the statisticians would say to Jesus in this moment. Jesus, wouldn't it have been better to keep that great crowd around you? Wouldn't it have been better to maintain your influence with all of those people and to lead them along slowly in what they needed to know? And in one sermon, Jesus sends 10,000 headed for the hills. And in a moment where we, in our humanity, would expect to go running after them. No, wait, come back. You must have misunderstood. I must not have been clear. In the moment where we expect Jesus to run after them, he turns his back on them and says to the disciples, what about you? That's what happens in verse 67. He says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now, he's asking here a bit of a rhetorical question. He's not asking them because he thinks they might leave. Just as he could see the false faith in the others, he can see the genuine faith in these. He's not asking because he needs to know the answer. He's asking because they need to hear themselves give the answer. They need to be encouraged by how they would answer this question. They need to be forced to articulate why they're staying. You're all Christians. It means you're followers of Jesus. But why follow Jesus? If it's not because he's a good moral teacher, why follow Jesus? If it's not because He gives the absolute easiest way, never requiring or demanding anything of us, never asking us to be holy or sanctified, if Jesus just lets us do whatever we want to do, if that's not really who Jesus is, and so we can't follow Him for that reason, why would we follow Jesus at all? And so Jesus asks His disciples to force the issue so that they must say why they would ever follow Jesus. And Peter gives a remarkable answer. Peter is a great example for all of us. He's the example of the weakest faith. He's the example of the clearest expression of Scripture. Peter is a wonderful comfort to my soul to see how someone can be so faithless and so disobedient in certain moments, and yet God continues to love them and to care for them and to hold them in His arms. And so Peter gives this beautiful answer in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know You that You are the Holy One of God." I love Peter's answer because it's so simple. Jesus is saying, "Why would you follow Me? You've heard My hard teachings. You know the complexities of what's ahead. You have no idea how this is going to end up for you. But you know that this is not headed to an earthly kingdom of glory. You know that we're going to be despised and ridiculed. You know that the things I'm saying to you are strange and offensive. You know we're going to be persecuted from within the church and without. Why do you follow?" And Peter says, "Lord, where else would we go? The hardness of the teaching doesn't even enter into the equation. It doesn't matter if the teaching is hard or if the teaching is easy. It doesn't matter if we like it or if it's offensive. It doesn't matter if it comes easily for us or if it's a struggle and wrestling with the text. None of those things matter, because at the end of the day, where else would we go? If these are the words of eternal life, if all of the words on all of these pages are the words of eternal life, where else will we go? If the Bible offends me, am I going to give up the words of eternal life because I'm offended? If a portion of the Bible becomes confusing to me, am I going to turn my back on the words of life because I'm confused or because it's difficult?" Oh, if we would have this mentality, how the world would change if Christians became convinced that there is nowhere else to go. When we face trials and difficulties and we don't know what to do, we nearly as quickly as the world does turn to the world's means of solving those problems. We don't consider God's way of doing things. We don't consider God's instruction, God's law, God's... We do exactly what the world does. Oh, I have a self-esteem problem. Let me go to a therapist who will help me to feel better about myself. Friends, these are the words of eternal life. Oh, I can't get along with my wife. She seems to be nagging me all the time, and I burst out in anger, and this marriage, it just doesn't work. We need to go to therapy together, and then to counseling, and then to a retreat, and then to... The words of life. Now, I understand and I believe that God can use teachers and preachers and books and resources and conferences or anything else to help us understand and apply the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying a great deal of what Christians turn to for help in this world, in the organization and administration of our lives and our families, and even, God forbid, our churches, has nothing to do with this. And yet Peter says, "Lord, where else will we go? Someone else can tell me how to have my best life now, but these are the words of eternal life. Someone else can give me the secrets of being a highly effective person, but these are the words of life." Peter gives a wonderful answer. And yet, Peter's answer is not perfect. The Lord sees something in Peter's answer that we probably missed. The Lord sees a little bit of pride in what Peter is saying. And it's sort of subtle. It's one thing for Peter to say that they believe. It's another thing for Peter to say that they've come to know that he is the Holy One. What Peter's doing is he is setting himself and the 12 apart from those who walked away, not simply in terms of belief, but also in terms of knowledge. As if, Jesus, we figured this out. We're the ones who came to the conclusion that you're the Holy One. And so, of course, it makes sense that they would go and we would stay. Just a little bit of pride in Jesus and in Peter's response to Jesus here. And Jesus corrects that in verse 70. He says, did I not choose you? Just so we're clear, Peter, just so we're clear, disciples, you are right that belief and knowledge are what mark the differences between those who can endure the hard words and those who do not. But don't you ever think for a moment that it's your education or your training or even your desire or some goodness in your heart that brought you to this point. Don't even for a moment, Peter, think that you chose me. It's an important correction that we have the humility to recognize that God has worked in our lives despite our wicked hearts, not because of anything we brought to the table. And so Jesus claims lordship over his own people. In fact, he claims lordship even over the exception, which is Judas. Even that exception, the one who will deceive him, is not an oversight. It's not a mistake or a failure on God's part. He was chosen so that the betrayal would come to pass. For this very reason, God raised up Pharaoh. And for this very reason, God raised up Judas. There's nothing that escapes God's plans. There's nothing that escapes His work. How are we to define faith? We say the difference between those who left and those who stayed. Those who stayed had real faith. But how do we define faith? What is it? We know it's belief. Belief is the knowledge of certain facts and the acceptance of those facts. That's a component of faith, that God has to give us the ability to understand what's said in the Scriptures and to affirm, to accept what's said in the Scriptures. That's the major component. The objective truths, the things that need to be believed, they were accessible to all of the crowds in the first century, and they're accessible to everyone in the 21st century. They're right here on the pages of Scripture. But God must give us faith. He must give us the ability to receive them. But faith is more than just the knowledge and the acceptance of those facts, inasmuch as faith also involves trust. Scripture says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's a trust component of faith. Not just believing that God has said it, but believing that God will do what He said. Believing that God will keep His promises, that God is Himself faithful even when we are faithless. Faith involves the trust that what God has said is true. And it will remain true. The difference is all the difference. Some heard these hard teachings and went away. And if you had asked them, why did you follow Christ in the first place? You wonder what they would have said. Some just wanted to see a show. You never knew what Jesus was going to do next. Some sort of miracle could take place at any moment and you would have missed it if you weren't following Him. Some were intrigued by what He was going to say. They saw Him as a good teacher in line with the prophets. Someone who, like any good preacher or pastor, can help you see truth from the Word of God. And so they said, well, He's a pretty good teacher, so we'll follow Him. But those are no reasons to follow Christ. If you follow Christ because you think you like what He says, if you follow Christ because you think you like what He'll give to you or what He'll do for you, if you follow Christ because of the appearance it creates for other people, that's a very common thing, particularly in the South. We live in the Bible Belt. What do? You go to church. What are you? If you're an American, you're a Christian. Aren't those two synonymous? If you follow Christ for any of those reasons, you'll only be able to follow Him so far. And then one day, He will say to you from His Word something hard, something that you don't want to hear. He will say, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away." He will say, "You are not to pray for prosperity, you are to pray for daily bread." He will say, "This is the covenant of marriage, and here are the roles and the responsibilities that I have orchestrated for that covenant." He will say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I don't know what it will be in your life, but at some point in your experience of Christianity, Jesus is going to say something that you don't like. That you will come face to face with those hard teachings. And if you followed for the appearance of other people, you'll turn and walk away. And if you followed because of what Jesus could do for you, in the fleshly way of speaking, you'll turn and you'll walk away. The only reason you would ever follow Christ when those hard words come is if you now, at this moment, accept Peter's confession. "Lord, where else could we go?" When you firmly believe that not only are these and all of these the words of life, but that these are the only source of life, then you can endure the hard words. Because you'll have no choice but to say, as did Jesus' earliest disciples, "There's nowhere else to go." As hard as it may be, as difficult as it may seem, we stand with you, for you are the Holy One of God.